Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this morning for another time, an opportunity we have that you have granted to us to listen and be blessed by the teaching and hearing of your word. We ask in this service that you further grant us insight in the knowledge of your Son. Let no dark spots remain this morning. Let there be no shadows. Let there be no forms of contradiction or forms of confusion. We have accuracy and purity of doctrine and listening. In this service, we all behold Jesus, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that he is glorified and we edified. Amen. All right, Luke's Gospel 24. We want to do some speed work, so we have to really be on the alert. Luke's Gospel 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O fools, don't forget this is law in Genesis, and it will be an introduction to our So Great Salvation Series 7, which we intend to do later in the month, and sometimes into June. I'm really trying to see which one should come first, but I guess So Great Salvation will come first. Then we go back to the books of the Bible, hopefully Joshua and Judges, then the book of John. I still intend to do about three more. Let's do like five or six before the year runs out. There's something about the textual reading of scriptures. It gives you a more concise and direct knowledge of the books than the way we go across books doing a systematic study and theology. So that's why I insist that last year, because of the COVID lockdown, we couldn't tie down many of the books like we wanted to, but we do our best this year. And all that. So, try and see as many public holidays that we can take advantage of as much as possible. Luke's Gospel 24 again. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We'll go to 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened ye the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So we'll go back to 27, where he says he expounded in all the scriptures. He expounded, which is the word dermenio. Now notice that the rhetoric is a question that has embedded in it an intended meaning answer or a response itself. So look at the rhetoric. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Which means that rhetoric is a doctrinal submission in itself, which means that it presupposes that the audience should have seen that within the scriptures. I know yesterday we said that God's word, can you see it now when you say God's word was first spoken, then written? Can you see it now? Then to be spoken again. And that's the intent here. That's what we did in yesterday's study. Now let's look at that rhetoric. Let's focus a bit on it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, the way it's sometimes seen is more like a contrast. Suffering, then the glory. You know? Now, I want to take a bit of a journey, just short one, to 1 Peter, where Peter uses same words, but the expressions may just be a bit different. And he says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that shall come unto you, searching what all manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, did signify when it is right beforehand the sufferings of Christ and that the glory that should follow. Now the way it sounds is almost like the sufferings are in the past and the glory is after. But it's not so, because if you read the epistles, I will take that back. I want to say something else here. Well, it's not so like that, if you read the epistles and the book of Acts, you will still see a continuing emphasis of suffering up till the book of Revelation. In fact, a church was commended for that. So it definitely means that the concept of suffering here is not in the past. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul, and the way suffering is supposed to be seen doctrinally, it's like, it's a contrast to the system of this world. The way Paul, in Romans 8, says, verse 17, if so be that we suffer with, we shall be glorified together. And it's the same Greek word. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, so there's a suffering of this present time. You can go on and on. 1 Timothy 3:12, he that will live godly must suffer persecution. You have all of that. And virtually all the apostles either were killed, maimed, imprisoned. So it can't be something in the past. And let me even mention this. Like I told someone, I said, the concept of the Christ life is not a past event. It's the Christ life or the incarnation, as we call it, the story of God in the four gospels. It stretches into today. That means the four gospels is still the story today, which is the multiplied Jesus, as it were, in the nations of the earth. The prophecy says he will see his seed and prolong his days. And that's exactly what is going on today. We have had people equally who have been killed, maimed, nailed, shot at, abused, insulted, carrying that same ministry. So let's go back to that Luke 24. I just said to mention that. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Obviously, the glory and the suffering, just like Romans 8:17, they are intertwined. They walk together. When we talk about glory, we talk about maybe wealth, riches, and all that. But that's not the essence of the Bible interpretation of that phrase along those lines. But again, let's go back to our text, which is to always read the epistles through the eyes and the four gospels through the eyes of the Old Testament and vice versa. You read it together. Like Jesus said in verse 45, sui niemi, you read them together. You don't read them apart. You know, somebody told me a few weeks ago, he said, but you told us that the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are not to walk side by side. I said, what is the Old Testament? I never told you Genesis to Malachi doesn't work with, because you didn't know what the Old Testament was. You had taught the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. I would say, that's true. You know, that's why you have to be very careful of cliches. Where you're just used to nice words. Let me give you an instance now. You say Christocentric. You don't even know what it is. Everything is Christocentric. Christ is the explanation of all things. Everything is about Jesus. Those are cliches. You get it. And if you are not careful, you don't know anything but just phrases. It's just like somebody who knows a signboard doesn't know what they sell there. You don't know what is there. You just have to. So you must give yourself to worshipful study. I keep saying that. Worshipful study of those things. So look at this. It says to enter into his glory. So we'll read it together with the Old Testament text. And the word there is the word doxa. Now when it says enter into his glory, I saw this in a different tense, which means that when I say entered, I will look at it from the concept of something that has happened. But the word enter here is a past perfect participle, which means that it can be used in the past, it can be used in the present, it can be used in the future. The esekomai here, I just lost, esekomai is the Greek word, but in the text that is used here, sometimes those things are, just a bit of those details are important, so you know when it happened. Just like sanctification, people have always argued, is it in the past, present, and future? I say it's both. The reason why we have a sanctified life today is because we have been sanctified yesterday and will yet be sanctified. If you know what sanctification implies, and we taught that in the series of holiness. Now, here, you see the word is in the tense where you can use it past, present, and future, which is Jesus is yet entering. And you notice that to enter into his glory, you know, we mentioned that Jesus taught more from the Psalms towards his sufferings. Can you remember that? Can you remember that? I said that was one of the series in church, that he did. So the entering here, when it says, the earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, the world and all that therein, said, lift up your eyes, O ye gates, and let the King of glory come in. And this is intent here, and to enter, so enter, so which is he entered, is entering into his glory in that tense. So the point here is the asekoma is often used for an experience. An experience. So even Jesus, as it is today, is having new experiences. If you and I share the gospel with people, where a nation receives the gospel, that is an entering into his glory. It's not that picture of Jesus rising from the dead or being raised from the dead and go somewhere to sit down is absolutely incorrect. So you have the word doxa, which is a Greek word that speaks of an Old Testament phrase, just like we looked at the word fullness of joy. I'll repeat it again in the second session today, so that when you hear fullness of joy, or you hear that your joy may be full, you have to go to the Old Testament to understand what it means within the books of prophets. Because that's what Jesus did whenever he made those statements. So to enter into his glory, and then you have in verse 44, all things must be fulfilled, which is the word plero, which means that this is a fulfillment of, let's look at it in twofold. Fulfillment is twofold, alright? You know, I mentioned something yesterday that was the Christian life unavailable totally in the Old Testament, so that it was just in the future, and we said that is not true. Because the examples of godliness that we find used by the epistle writers are in the Old Testament. And also when Paul talked about the work of the Spirit and the work in the flesh, he used two Old Testament, called the personification though, Hagar and Sarah, what Sarah birthed by faith, God's faithfulness, and what Hagar birthed. And that led into the fruit of the Spirit and the work of the flesh. And you know, you have a lot of examples, prayer, you have Elisha is mentioned, serving God, walking in love, Abraham is mentioned, you have Rahab the harlot is also mentioned, you have David served God in his generation, you have, you know, a lot of those examples abound, you know, within the concepts and context of the Old Testament. In fact, oftentimes when we are told to give thanks always, the psalmist is in the background of what is said. So it was available, but the word plero should be our concern. Fullness. Something goes full circle. It's like a journey that ends somewhere. I think we said that yesterday about not ignoring the journey to the destination. Yesterday, right? Remember that? Yeah, there's a journey that leads to destination, which we said Christology, therefore, is the conclusion, yeah, the fulfillment, the fullness of it, but we have steps that got to that point. And I asked one of you a question about what I said yesterday, and I guess it was misquoted, that when I mentioned that you won't see words like sin, in that concept of Abraham, and the Daikosune or the Tzedekah, righteousness, you will see it. It's in the narrative, right? I didn't say in the first five books. I just said in that conversation with Abraham, and of course in Genesis 3, you will see the word there. But if you read it together at Deuteronomy, you see what was being said. That's why we said you must read it together. Hope that was clear yesterday. Alright, we'll see more of it today. Alright, so you have the fullness, plural, that is full circle, which means that what we have is the full circle. It's not, there is a story behind the fullness that we must get to that gives us the template and the examples that we have. So you have the concept of entering into the glory. So let's look at the word glory and to enter. What does it mean? If I, for example, read this in a pictorial format, what I mean by pictorial format is I see it in pictures. I'll just see somebody died, alright, and then he went to the grave, and then when he rose up, he went to sit down somewhere. That's a pictorial picture, and probably things you have seen in children's church, not ours. Alright, so, but if I see it in a doctrinal format, I'll see a few things. I'll see that on the cross, there was identification with people. That's not in the picture. Then in the grave, so if on the cross there's identification, which is, Paul says, my old man was crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20. And you have, now you notice that the Genesis principle is there. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So you have that identification principle. You have male and female created in them. The Ikad principle of Genesis 2:24, one flesh, one image, and you have two persons as one. The seed bringing forth fruit after its kind is an identification principle already within the Genesis principle, Genesis doctrine. So if you have seen that, then you see the death of Jesus, then you see the sufferings. So you've identified, that means that the resurrection has to also play that scenario, you know. So it's not in pictures. Don't see it in pictures. See it in doctrine and practice. So looking at the word glory here, which means we have to go back to the Old Testament text to view what he's referring to. Now, I would love to look at the psalmist again, since we said a couple of things were straight up from the psalmist. Psalm 72. Interestingly, this is a Solomon. It says in verse 18. I'll start from 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, had ended. So it's actually a psalm of David for Solomon. So he says, so in praying for Solomon, the king, he's saying that it's the king of glory. Let's say, that's a God, the God of Israel, the whole earth is filled with his glory. So that's the, so when you look at the Greek word here, when you read the Greek rendering of this, is the word kabod, the same word, which means that when Jesus was teaching in, let's say, through the Greek Bible of the Old Testament, he must have said kabod. Enter into his kabod. So when he said that, the psalms come to mind. And what is the kabod? The whole earth be filled with his glory. Now, put that vis-a-vis the resurrection. That is, in a bracket, have the resurrection. Now we have that word, let the whole earth be filled, that verse 19, with his glory, takes you to Numbers 14. So you can see again that, can you see, they are interpreting Moses, right? Okay? Numbers 14. And the significance of that Numbers 14 is that it was at the time that generation that left Egypt, you know, where to the judgment had come on them. They said they were not going again. They had rejected the word. Was like, let me put it in a very mild term, God's project had just failed. You know, rather than a serving nation, a servant king nation, a believing nation, he had an unfaithful nation, a failing nation. I mean, corporately now, there were others like Caleb and Joshua who believed, the innocent folks were exempted in Numbers 14:29. But then he now restates it. You know, and this is what we often have said is the faithfulness of God. He restates it and he says, verse 21, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. With the glory of Yahweh. Then notice this, because all these men have seen my glory, see how, and my miracles. So there's glory, miracles, okay, but that's not what he's talking about here. With his glory. The word kabod there, so you could just say doxa again. So Jesus is teaching, if it's from the Hebrew Bible, he will call it kabod in Luke 24, 26. If he's teaching from the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Bible, he will call it doxa. Shall be filled. So now, if he says shall be filled, which means the earth being filled with his glory is him entering into his glory. So look at the importance of that. You go to Exodus 16. And verse 7. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. Then verse 10. The glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. So you have the miracles of that glory. Alright. So when you have miracles, the miracles were the signs of it. So we want to look at the sign of that glory. Because the word kabod usually refers to a man's wealth, his name, his wealth, his position, his honor. It's also used for worship. So you look at Exodus 24, verse 16. So you had a physical, we call the glory cloud, the physical demonstration of it. Exodus 24, 16. Now look at the importance of this. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the glory covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of a cloud. And the sight of the cloud, or glory of the Lord, was like the devouring fire on top of the mountain, the highest of Israel. So it was around the time he was building the tabernacle. Now in 24 verse 16, notice the word abode is the word shakan, S-H-A-K-N in the Hebrew, which means to stay on something. It abode upon Mount Sinai. So it's the relevance of that is to, because there are miracles, there are signs, is to, it's about fellowship and communion there. And this is not referring to miracles. It's the miracles point to it. So in chapter 33, so the word glory is an Exodus, is very strong in Exodus. It's a very strong term in Exodus, which means it's related to being led out of the wilderness, or let's say out of bondage, being led out of sin, and you have that glory. Exodus 3, remember? Moses said, I beseech you, show me your glory. Exodus 3, verse 18. If you observe, just before that, they had seen much of miracles, much of signs. Then, I want to show you something. Alright, okay. Show me your glory. Let's stay with that. And he said, I'll make my goodness and my goodness pass before thee, and I proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. We've done this explanation over the years. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And he said, thou canst see my face, my name, for there shall no man see me and live, which is, no man can see me and not live. Okay, that's really a better way to put it. So he says, show me your glory. Again, you know, there's obviously something that was not yet available that Moses was talking about here, and we explored that a couple of times. And we said, I'll see you from afar. You'll see you from afar. I'll bore you in the midst of the rock. And all that. Jesus explained that in John 14. My father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Etomatizo, which is to bore a hole, really, here. But look at Exodus 40. Because it's an Exodus word. And verse 34. Now, when the tabernacle was now put up, tabernacle here, now think about Jesus, alright, the word became flesh and dwelt, skino, tabernacle with us. Now think about Jesus as tabernacle. So you have here, tabernacle is where divinity and humanity meet, heaven and earth. That phrase, hope you know what it means, right? The spiritual and the terrestrial. Where they meet. And that's how tabernacle was reared, as a prefiguring of the temple. You have it in one place. So you have here, then, now let's see what goes on in 33. And he reared up the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the angle of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. See what Moses has done for us here. Moses finished the work. That takes you back to Genesis 2, right? Come on. Heaven and earth is what? Finished, right? Okay. Moses finished the work. Okay. So if you read that together with Genesis 1 and 2. And what happened? And a cloud covering the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord. Can you see it? Fill the tabernacle. So what is God's project tabernacle? The whole earth, right? Can you see it? So which means what they saw here is a sign, right? A miracle of the glory of God. Which means this is a sign of what to expect. He said, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So if you go to Genesis 2, read that together, and it says, when he finished, Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day, ended his work which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Look at it. Blessed it and sanctified it. Which is the same word used for the tabernacle. Sanctified it. He called you holy. Okay? So here we are. The tent. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know, we said that the tabernacle is a micro, is a window to the temple, a micro earth, heaven and earth. This is a micro, seeing it. Okay, this is the project plan. That's why when Moses, if you notice that, when Moses was about, look at Hebrews 8 and 5. Hebrews 8 and 5. Now, he's talking about tabernacle again. Hebrews 8 and 2. Then it says, who serve unto the example, hypodegma, that is something that points to another thing, and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See that you make things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount, which means that it's meant to be a pattern of something else. Is that clear? Alright, so Leviticus 25, sorry, Exodus 25 and verse 40. Look, that thou meet after the pattern which was shown thee in the mount, which was shown to you. Okay? So, watch this. Verse 35 again, I'm going back to Exodus 40. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You know, this exact thing happened again in 2 Chronicles when they had, you know, the priest could not stand to minister. You know, and what it implies, we'll see it as we proceed. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on the journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, then their journey not on the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by the day, and the fire on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. So you see that if they are God's messenger nation, right? If they are God's, you know, let's say Messiah nation, they are not God's nation, Messiah nation, where the Messiah for the whole world will come from. And this is a picture of it. So if you read this together with Genesis 1 and 2, it's going to make a lot of sense. Is that clear? Is that clear? So heaven and earth, alright, is what is seen here. So the glory filled the tabernacle because that is the picture of God's earth. The glory filling the tabernacle. So let's look at latter interpreters. Of course, if you go back to the Genesis account, which we are going to also see again, you see that what the word full or fill, mala, M-A-L-A, or malay, M-A-L-E, is first mentioned here. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish, and subdue it. That's the earth. Replenish, subdue, have dominion over everything that creeps. So the essence here is to feel the earth, Mali. And that feeling ends in chapter 2, verse 2, called the seventh day. Of course, I told you the seventh day was not used ahead by any of the patriarchs. It's derived from the Egypt traditions. So when the latter interpreters of Moses, like David, would say, lift, said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness. Tabernacle? Is that the tabernacle? Huh? The world and all that dwell therein. And it says, lift up your head, O ye gates, be let the King of glory, that is the King of that glory, let him come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord. So, which shows you that he has interpreted Moses accurately. The King of glory, Kabod, or Doxa in the Greek. Look at Isaiah, another interpreter of the glory. I'll take two actually. Isaiah 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, showing you that the concept of God's kingdom is God is the king. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the another, and he says, holy, holy, holy. And this holy is God's character. That's who he is. Holy, 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 which already sets the tone for what we now call it via New Testament writings. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then he says, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, I thought it was a tabernacle. Now, the whole earth, is it making sense? So tabernacle is micro heaven and earth. Is it making sense? The way tabernacle was built is a mini heaven and earth, the micro, something you can, from which you can look at the grand picture. So he says the whole earth is full of his, they use the same words, male and kabod. So chapter 11, Isaiah. Verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for all the earth, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters covers the sea. And this knowledge is what we split up into epignosis, ginosko, ehido. It's a wide set of words. As the waters covers the sea, that's Genesis in the background again. In that day shall there be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Watch this. For it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The word there is kabod, his rest. So he uses a word here, his rest. That's Genesis 2, okay? His rest. Menuka. Menuka. M-E-N-U-C-H-A-H. And that is the word for resting place. Resting place. That's what the tabernacle was meant to be. Resting place. Of course, temporarily. Resting place shall be kabod. Now, the word menuka can be viewed from several texts. Genesis 49 and verse 15. He saw the rest was good, and the land it was pleasant. He saw the rest place. Genesis 49:15. The rest place. Look at Numbers 10:33. The mount of the Lord, they were dwelt among for 3 days journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days journey to search out a menuka, resting place. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. So the resting place. Resting place. Deuteronomy 12:9. So which means that Isaiah has interpreted it by saying that the earth is his resting place. 12 verse 9. Okay, for you are not as yet come to the resting place, to the inheritance which the Lord God gives you. To the resting place. To the resting place. Now let's see an hermeneutic done by David. Psalm 95 verse 1, verse 11. Psalm 95, verse 11. Now watch this very carefully. I'll read from verse... In his hands are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. His hands formed the dry land. How come let us worship and bow down? Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the sheep of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when our fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long, was grieved in this generation that it's a people that do err in their hearts. They have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Menuka. He doesn't use Shabbat. Shabbat means to stop or cease, but used for an event from Egypt. So which means that the Shabbat, which is also used for their rest, okay, the rest of Israel, is now interpreted as a resting place. So it's not a day, even though a day symbolizes it, alright, it's not a day, it is not an event, yeah, that correction, it is a place. Well, we can call it a day in the sense of life and time. We can call it an event in the sense of what Christ has done or what God has done. But precisely, it's a resting place. Into my resting place. And that rest place is supposed to be the tabernacle, the real tabernacle, where God and man are united, heaven and earth. So you have Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come to the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my temple. Verse 3, I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I found a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we have heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy resting place. Thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let the saints shout for joy. For thy servant David, say, turn not thy face away from the anointed. The Lord has sworn true to David, he will not turn from it. Of the foot of thy body will I set up thy throne. That is the second Samuel promise, verse 12. And Psalm 2, verse 7 as well. If thy children will keep my covenant, my testimony that I'll teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forever. So you can see throne is used resting place for throne, right, and habitation. So when we talk about the throne of God is in the midst of men. Now look at verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Will I dwell, for I have desired it. Is my resting place forever. So he has interpreted the word Shabbat, which is taken from a day to a place. So whilst rest was used for God in Moses' world, they build a tabernacle, a temple is the place of their rest, right? Where gods are meant to rest. He says, God's resting place is with men. So verse 14, we read that earlier, desired it. Then look at Isaiah 28. I'll read verse 12. This is the rest. You may cause the weary to rest. And Paul taught from this in 1 Corinthians 14. And this is the refreshing, yet they will not hear. The word of the Lord was unto precept upon precept, line upon line. And that's how they build, right? There a little, and they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken away. I'll read verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. So a building. Alright, so it's letting us see that the essence of the tabernacle and the temple was to show what a mini picture of what God wants to do in the earth. Psalm 118 verse 22. Before then, look at Genesis 49. Their interpretation. Genesis 49:24. Now this is about Joseph. His bow abode in his strength. The arms of his hand were made strong. by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. From hence is the shepherd of Israel. The stone, verse 24, of Israel. The stone of Israel. So God himself is the stone. He's the shepherd and the stone. So Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. It is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. So you can see that the concept of Israel is not to be a unique nation, is to be an entry point of God to all nations of the earth. We have seen that before. Now look at Isaiah 66, verse 1. So which means that glory, right? Can we summarize that glory as the indwelling? The indwelling. So is it a finished work or an ongoing work? Well, it's finished and ongoing, right? Use it in the perfect tense. I mean, in the sense of it can be yesterday, today, and forever. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. See that? Heaven and earth. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Now, when you use throne and footstool, they are in the same place. Is that clear? Okay. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. It's like saying, heaven is where I run the show, the earth is where you see the show. Is that clear? Aha. He now says, so, where is the house? Oikia. Oikia is where families are, where they meet. It's the common place of a family. It also refers to family. I use oikia deliberately because that's Greek. But the word here is bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H, which Jacob in Genesis 28 said, this is Bethel, the bayith of God, the gate of heaven. And he says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed by this. So he says here, where is the bayith for that you build unto me? Where is the place of my menuka? Rest place. So which means that when Jesus said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, he is teaching from Moses and the prophets. This is the prophecy fulfilled. So when we say glory or glory to God, that's what we're saying. We're referring to his work, the work of his spirit. Glory to God. That word is never used carelessly. Glory, kabod, K-A-B-O-W-D, or doxa, refers to the wealth of God. And the wealth of God is the work of his spirit. Now, you have, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Remember that John, again, of all the epistle writers, sorry, the synoptic writers, he's the most prominent with the use of the word glory. In John 1, we beheld his glory. John 1:14, the glory of the only begotten of God, of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14, beheld his glory. John 2, verse 11, the beginning of the miracles of Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in it, manifested forth his glory. So let's see that word that he now used much later, the word glorified. Glorified. Doxazo. Glorified. John 8:54. have a series like this. The Father glorified in the Son. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If my Father honoreth me, that's the word glorified. Of whom you say he is your God. Glorified. John 11, verse 4. For the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified, therefore. Glorified. Doxazo. Now, let's go back again to Exodus 34. Verse 9 or verse 29. Were there earlier? It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tables of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, they wished not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. That's what it means. To demonstrate it. To see it. So the word doxazo, which is the word kavod here again, it's to shine forth. Right? To show evidences of it. So what then does it mean to be glorified? John, again, 12:16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. Pay attention. When Jesus entered Jerusalem and people said, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus sat upon the colt. Verse 14 and 15. Which fulfills Zechariah 9:9. And then these things understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remember the things written of him, and they had done these things unto him. So then he remembered. When he was glorified, okay, when there was a showing of that glory. Look at verse 23. The hour is come that the Son should be glorified. Verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. John 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. John 14:13. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 15, verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified. That you bear much fruit, shall be my disciples. You bear much fruit. Bearing fruit. John 16:14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. John 17:1. The hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may be glorified, may glorify thee. Then verse 4, I've finished the work, I've glorified thee on the earth. Verse 5, glorify thou me, thy own self. Verse 10, all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. So, what does that mean? This is the active word of glory, which means that we now see the demonstration of it in the resurrection. That is, Jesus' resurrection is the glory in demonstration. Which means that the resurrection is not an event alone. The resurrection is an experience. The resurrection is an ongoing fact, if you allow me to use that phrase, because that's the way it is in the Greek, where it's used as a word to stand up and remain standing. So that resurrection is what God is filling the earth with. Enter into His glory. Enter into His glory. Enter into His glory. So, we must therefore read the Old Testament together with this to see what Jesus meant in that phrase. Take something. So, when you see Old Testament phrases or New Testament words, they must be giving their Old Testament expressions. And so let's read them together. So which means in Genesis chapter 2, when we read, entered into his rest, can we replace it with his glory? Huh? Okay, so what is that glory? Entered into his glory, the work of his spirit, his resurrection, you're playing around the same truth. Just like we said yesterday, during the service, that's the midweek service, that just the phrase holy, Kadosh, Q-A-D-A-S-H, it wasn't used at all in Genesis, not in the story of the patriarchs, just like the Sabbath was never used. So which means we have, when we see they are never used, that means historically they are not found within God's word before the Exodus. That means they are directly related to the Exodus and their immediate audience. We can call them loan words, but they're wider than that. So you have the word Kadosh, which is a popular phrase, holy, to make holy. He sanctified it. He made it holy. Verse 3, Kadosh. Now if you look at that phrase well, Exodus 13 verse 2, just note that, 19 verse 10 and 14, and 22 and 23. Exodus 13 verse 2, Exodus 19 verse 10, 14, 22 and 23. But I want you to focus on Exodus 20, the popular Ten Commandments. Notice, like I mentioned, you read them together. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, light is what is called day, right? The shining of light is what is called day. To keep it holy. Kadosh. Then it says, 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work, but 7 days the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and that thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughters, the maid servants, the maid servants, cattle, for the soil that is within thy gates. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and Kadosh. Look at the word rest again. Kadosh. And we saw that what he's referring to is when everything was full. So which means the seventh day, which they know in their culture, alright, is when everything is full. Everything is done. Or let's say the whole earth is full of the glory. So it says zakah, remember, an active word for mentioning something. Remember is not memory issues. It's something that you always mention. Is also used for preaching. What is man that you are mindful of him? Why did the psalmist say that? Because the prophets are always talking about it. Not the son of man that you visit him. The Lord remembered Sarah. That means he's talking about it. So talk about it, which is the word remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is an active term. It's a term for the preaching of the gospel. What is the gospel? Announcement of God's project. What is God's project? The earth is his dwelling place. So, holiness is God's language. There you have Exodus 3:5. Now, I want you to put it together now. It's God's language, alright, that distinguishes God, that's why it's an Exodus language, from other gods, right? Now, let's bring it home. Okay? So, if the earth is also now called holy in the seventh day, that means there is God's earth, right? Distinguished. If earth refers to people, that means it's talking about a holy people. Is that clear? Come on. Are we together? What, you know what I've done? We've looked at glory, rest, holy. Are they interrelated? Glory, rest, holy, earth. So those are phrases about God and the earth. That's why when in Exodus 3:5, when Moses said, take off your sandals, for the ground, and that word is Adama. Same phrase for ground where Adam is taken from. Adama is a holy ground. Kodesh now, Q-U-O-D-E-S-H. Holy ground. And the people that came out of it, they were supposed to have a holy congregation. Exodus 12, 16. Exodus 15, 11 and 13. Exodus 16, 22. So it's a holy people. Exodus 19. Yeah. Verse 5 and 6. A chosen generation, which Peter interpreted 1 Peter 2, 9. A holy nation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. So it's, that holy is what is peculiar, separate, different. It refers to God's work. Leviticus 11:44, who is holy? God, right? So by that tabernacle, right? By that glory, by that union, we become what? Holy. Is that clear? God is different. God is esteemed. God is honored. By that relationship, we are called His holy people. So holiness is whatever is, holy is whatever is related with God. It's an Exodus language which distinguishes what He does, who He is, from others. And we go to Genesis. Remember, there was darkness, then light. Who is the light? He is the light. Then He separated Badash. We saw that yesterday, right? To distinguish, He separated the light from the darkness. And that is people. Is that people? That's why we have the term Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit separated the light from the darkness. So when you have the word, I said Badash is, I think that was the right word. Badal, sorry. B-A-D-A-L. Let's go over that. Genesis 1, 6. Genesis 1, 5. 1, 4, sorry. He divided the light from the darkness. Badal. Genesis 1, 6. The waters from the waters. We say that implies nations. Genesis 1, 7. The firmament above, the waters above it, the waters below, again nations, then 18, all these waters, light and darkness, and finally here you have Genesis 1:18, the light from the darkness. And so we went into Exodus 26 verse 33, we saw it has to do with distinguishing from others, the Leviticus 11:47, Leviticus 11 and 47 to make a difference between the unclean and the clean. Now, where did it come from? Verse 44. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourself. You shall be holy as I am holy. Don't defile yourself. Verse 45. I am the Lord that brings you forth out of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So that means the word Badal is a holiness term. Leviticus 20 verse 24. I've said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I'll give unto you to possess it a land that flows with milk and honey. I, the Lord your God, which has separated you, that's the word, from other people. So the light from the darkness is a holiness term. It means it belongs to God. So we belong to God. So the holiness is His glory, right? His spirit, His tabernacle, His temple, they are all interrelated. So when it says in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it unto God. That is, don't forget God's project. Is that it? Huh? So day refers to light, time, period. Sabbath period. So we must learn to read them together. Is that clear? Can you see the beauty of reading the Exodus with Genesis now? Can you see it? And the five books, you must read them together because they are meant to be read together. They are interrelated. Alright? Because the Exodus to Leviticus, sorry, to Numbers and Deuteronomy are meant to explain Genesis. Genesis is meant to explain them, so you must read them together. And don't forget that all the prophets were inspired by those books primarily. So what they did, just like the apostles did, is to take those things that Moses had said and taught, which was from the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? To take those things, and we see a bit of that also from Noah and all that, which they learned, and then interpreted to their world. And that's exactly what the epistles also have done. I told the difference yesterday, is that in the epistles, there is now a fullness, in the sense of full circle. God had now become a man. And so, this is a dividing line between the epistles and the Old Testament books, as we call it. But the message is inherently the same. So Moses, therefore, interpreted the oracles for us, and we saw that there is a precedence. There's always a precedence before. In Genesis 50, even though Joseph never met Abraham, in Genesis 50, he tells us, he tells his children, he tells the same thing, that God will bring you out of this land, verse 24, to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. That means Jacob knew that there was a prophecy in Genesis 15 that the nation, the children of Abraham, will be found in the land of a stranger. Jacob knew it. And so Joseph repeated it here. And so he gave his bones as a memorial. And you see that in Exodus 13 verse 9. Which means that Moses simply wrote down, interpreted the oracles. He didn't have it in a written form, so he put it in a written form for us. In an exegetical, doctrinal, instructive way, readable. He applied his education, his writing skills, his communication abilities, and he put it together. If you were in his days, the book of Genesis is a masterpiece. But now, this is how many thousands of years, and you are saying, what kind of a cake writing is this? See your head. Have you seen how people dress in 1960-something? Right? And if you were looking at them, you know, what is it? And then that was their, you know, that was their, what do you call it? Have you seen all this, how do you say, Onayo? When people have cell phones in 1988, 89, the thing will be very heavy. A cell phone. You know, there was a time like that when somebody has a computer, it's one in a whole street, and very heavy, big screen like this, and they will preserve it, they will lock it in somewhere, you know. How many years ago? Or what else can we even talk about? Look at cars. You look at this car. There was a car like that that I showed someone, I think last week. Say, this car that you're looking at, it rocked Lagos. Oh. 505 Evolution. You don't know it. You know Santana? Ah. Those were cars. Those guys are wealthy, man. Today, if you call Uber, and that comes out. No. So imagine the masterpiece of these writings of those days, putting together the oracles in an exegetical doctrinal format for us to understand. Are you there? Are you there? So now imagine this. If we understand that, which means that the Genesis 1 is an Exodus story. Is that clear? Is it making sense? So Genesis 1 is Exodus story? Huh? What else can we call it? New creation? New beginning? Redemption? Are we together? If it is then, that means when it says, let us make man, We can call that new creation. In our image after our likeness. In our image after our likeness. And notice that the Genesis 1:28 story or mandate, I changed it yesterday to what? The Dominion Project. It sounded the same. The work. Genesis 1:26-28 is exactly what Moses said to Israel. Look at it. Exodus 19. And verse 5. Now verse 4, when it says, "I bore you on eagle's wings," is the same Hebrew for Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters to bear. Then it says in verse 5, "If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant," watch this, "you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth," are you saying it, "is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of servants, priests, and holy nation above all the earth." The whole earth is mine. That's, read that with Genesis 1:28 and 26-28 and Genesis 2 verse 1-3. So which means that if we look at this new nation, new creation, church of Genesis 1, he now says, "Let us make man." Why does he say "in our image"? Is that also a badal? Different. Light, okay. "In our image after our likeness." He uses the word selem, T-S-E-L-E-M, which I say is a corporate word. It's a corporate word. Image is where you find the expression of deities, image, selem. "After our likeness, the moose," there it is, "male and female." So therefore, we must go back and reread Genesis 1 as an Exodus account. Is that clear? An Exodus account. So the use of seed is a new beginning. And Jesus, if you notice when Jesus gave the parable, he said this, "If you don't understand this parable, how would you understand all other parables?" What was the parable that he said was the chiefest of the parables? The parable of the seed. Why? Because Genesis is the seed. Fruit after its kind. The word of God is the seed. The life of God is the seed. The work of the kingdom is the seed. So the zerah, notice in Genesis, seed is used for men. Your seed. Why? That is an exegetical format. It will be planted, it will bring forth, and that already gives you the idea of death, because if it's going into the earth, it will die, then brings forth death. So in the new creation, death becomes glorifying. Why? Because it will bring forth after the kind. Okay. Death is supposed to be a curse of sin, but in the new creation in Genesis 1:11, it will bring forth fruit after his kind. So Jesus gave us that same narrative in John 12:24. A seed, a kind of wheat, will abide alone, except it falls to the ground and dies, and it brings forth much fruit. There's a lot of seed in the things that Jesus said. That means he is the Genesis person. Is that clear? Is that okay? An Exodus person as well, because he's the two words, the seed, then redemption. Lutrestia, or Lutrestia, that's the word Lutron, Lutrosis, the word Gal in Hebrew. So you have seed, then just you have kingdom, dominion. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Genesis 12:2-3, the seed of Abraham. Then Genesis 26:3-5, said to Isaac. Genesis 28, also to Jacob. So the Reshith, in the beginning, has seed, kingdom, right? Which we can quickly check again. Genesis 10:10. The kingdom is begun. And we said it's not creating out of nothing. Hope that is clear now. It's not creating out of nothing. It's the kingdom came out of existing people. Genesis 10:10. In Genesis 49:3, Reuben came out of Jacob, my firstborn, the beginning of my strength. Then we read Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and all of that. So which means that we must understand the principle of Genesis. It's critical because every writer of scripture followed the principle of Moses. Moses is the in law of God from Santa Rigo. Moses is the, how do I say it in English? Is the teacher. Is that clear? The only person Moses deferred to in teaching is Christ. And you know, it's just about what Christ deferred to him as well. Christ began at Moses, he wrote about me, you know, Christ deferred to Moses, but Moses' writings deferred to Jesus. It's Romans 18:15-18. Are we together? Alright. So, therefore we must read it as an Exodus account. Is it now therefore wrong to say that God created the heavens and the earth? That doesn't make any sense. Do you understand? It did. But he did not put how down for us. That's where the issue is. He didn't tell us how. Is that clear? Because we don't need it. And people are finding out. They are trying to see it, and they have still not found out. Theories upon theories. There was one guy who said he wanted to go and prove the Big Bang and evolution theory. I believe in evolution, but in a different way. But it's not a Bible thing. You can disagree on it. And he said he went on trying to contradict intelligent design and all that. At the end of the day, he found salvation. It was his confusion. He said, look, that he now saw the history of scientists dating back almost 2,000 something years. He said, and they've not been able to come to any reasonable conclusion eventually. The conclusion is that there is no conclusion. So the guy said, well, he would not let this lead him to an eternal bliss of confusion. So let me just go to somebody who says he knows. And that's how he got saved. So when I see some Twitter-born people trying to argue, I say, your own is very small. You're not even an interpreter. You are just there, just trying to feel among. You are fighting your church, so you became an atheist. You are fighting your pastor. Now the fruit of it will be an atheist. That's too much of an office. I've studied. What have you studied? Even if you do PhD, you know how I've had PhDs. This is 19 Bobolo. What's unique about your own? There's one guy like that. I published an article by a professor that I know. The guy said, this guy is talking trash. You that attend Southern Association State University. Please take this off his camera. This is off record. You. Somebody sits on the board of American Academy of Scientists. He proposed solutions for nuclear energy. You. The guy says somewhere, where you are around Manguru or something. Mango cement. Because you have access to YouTube. Now you browse at 12 midnight. Free nonsense. Also, but I can show you some videos. I don't need to. I must spend my time to find out whether God created them. So what do I do after that? Anyway, when you are young, you use it to toast people. Where were we? So, I mean, that's what the Bible, God didn't give us an information about how the earth was created. He just told us he did it. That's clear enough, right? So I don't want to go and prove him right. Are you sure you did? So the point is, it's an Exodus story, okay? And the Exodus story is that basically what he has done is to use science, the science of his day, okay, and of his time. But the truth is, it's our least bother. It's the least bother of a Christian, really. It's the least bother. The truth is, life has much more spiritual realities than it has natural ones. And so that's what scriptures delve into. So we have, again, I was going to delve into something now. So holiness is an Exodus fact. We are holy by calling, holy by God. It's an Exodus fact, just like the Genesis 1 account that we just looked into. That's why in John 17, again, Jesus stands praying, and he prayed in John 17. Let's see a few things that he does here. So holiness is who we are, and then translate to what we do, because we are in the image of God. Is that clear? New creation. John 17. Now, don't forget something I said the other day, that well, I hope I'm not skipping my notes. This is true. Okay. Alright. John 17, yeah. So when we say son, okay, don't start reading son from 2021. Read son from scripture. Is that clear? So when we say holy, it's the same thing. Don't pick the term holiness from something you heard when you got born again. You should stick with scripture. So in John 17, it gets very close to resurrection, where he talks about the glory what we read earlier. Then in verse 11, now I am no more in the world, and these are in the world. Now don't forget, he's not yet dead here. I come to the Holy Father. Now he calls him Holy Father. Agios, which is the word taken from the Old Testament words again of... So when we say, if holiness is an Exodus term, redemptive term, that means Agion is also the same thing. Is that clear? It's an Exodus, new creation term. So Holy Father will be separate, unique to you. John 6:69. That's why it will be odd to say that holiness is not in conduct. That's not true. If holiness is uniqueness and separation, it definitely has to be in conduct. John 6:69. No. One minute, please. Okay, John 1:33. I don't know what I just did. John 1:33. You have the Holy Ghost. I think I shared this yesterday. Was it the midweek service? That looked at the holiness, Holy Spirit. Huh? That it's John using for a post-resurrection fact. Oh, okay. So the same thing here. You have Holy Ghost, which is resurrection. Then you have John 7. And 39, again in John's words, for the Holy Ghost was not yet. Then John 14, 26. Holy Ghost. So that term by John is again to refer to Christ being glorified. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are called holy. And it's called that, we read that earlier in Isaiah, which again talks about the earth is filled with your glory, a new creation, redemption, earth, work. You know, so we have the Trinity, therefore, is seen in redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It can only be explained from that point. You have the Kabod. So the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in John 17, you know, John 17 is the only written record of any prayer that Jesus made. Explicit, I meant. So in John 17, he calls Holy Father. Then he has that consistent mention of Father. And I told you before that the concept of God being called Father is not New Testament. When we say New Testament, God wasn't Father until... No. If he wasn't Father, I think this is somewhere here, let's check this. If he wasn't Father before Jesus came, then he can't be Father now. He has to be Father yesterday, today, and forever. So the concept of God being Father is not something we found out within what you call the New Testament books. It's a fact of God from Genesis. Can't see whether it's here. If it's not, I'll just refer you to where we studied that earlier. It's a fact of Genesis. It's a fact of the Exodus. Just 1 minute. Of course, Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, my firstborn, already shows you that he is called Father. So anyway, the concept of calling God Father has to be found in the same books that he taught from. We have Isaiah. Let me just make mention of a few. Isaiah 63, verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, but O Lord, thou art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. And then you have Isaiah 64 verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Jeremiah 32 verse 6. There's a way I wrote it down somewhere that I usually like explaining it that way. Not this way, but just bear with me. Jeremiah 32 and verse 6. Do you not thus require the Lord, O foolish people, unwise? Is not he thy father that brought thee? Is not he thy father that brought thee? So he's called Father. Of course, there are numerous terms for that. So Jeremiah 1:31. In the wilderness where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bore thee, as a man bore his son, Jeremiah 1:31, as a man bore his son. I think you have Exodus 19 and Well, this is different though. I bought you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Okay. Anyway, that shows you that Jesus is basically just presenting to us what the prophets had said about God already as a father fact of who he is. So when he says father, and that was consistent in what he's saying, again, look at the father fact is also redemptive. Did you see it? Huh? It's also a redemptive fact. So in the new creation, in salvation, in redemption, God is seen as a father. Redemption is seen like birthing a child, or in this instance, a son. To go back to John 17, like I said, the prayer there is instructive. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name. Alright? I have manifested thy name. So he mentions to show his name. You see that again. In verse 11, keep through thine own name. And that leads us to, again, it's an Exodus redemptive fact. You have Exodus 23 and 20. I mentioned that on Sunday, that a name is functional. Right? It shows essence. Names show essence. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in thy way, to bring thee to the place that I have prepared. Alright? Then, verse 23, my angel shall go before thee. So what angel is he referring to? Now if you go to Malachi 3:1, that word malak, now this is not an angelic being. You see, it's the word malak, messenger, is used both for angelic beings and men. Look at Malachi 3:1. Apparently, Malachi was referring to that angel or that messenger. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, shall come, say Lord of hosts. So you have the messenger. Okay, of the covenant, Malak, Isaiah earlier on, Isaiah chapter 40, and verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Then you find in verse 9, O Zion that brings good things, get thee up in the high mountain. O Jerusalem that brings good things, that it brings, that's a messenger. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift up, be not afraid. Say unto the children of Judah, behold your God. So God here is called one who brings good things. In fact, the word basar, where you have gospel from, is a messenger of good things. So Jacob, in Genesis 48, made this same reference. When it was describing God, Genesis 48 and verse 15. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. The angel, again referring to God, the angel which redeemed me. Now we might just look a bit at the Agar story and something as Agar. Genesis 21. God heard the voice of the lad. An angel of God called to Agar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thou, Agar? Fear not, for God had heard the voice of the lad. Lift up the lad. And then it says God opened their eyes, and it says God was with the lad in verse 20. It appeared again to be something that might require some explanation in there. So there are instances where we see the servant part of God, the messenger part of God. That's why in Isaiah 53 is that servant still, the servant, the suffering servant. Just like in Exodus 3, where you had Moses, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, God comes on a mission to him. So when he says that, I bore your name, that's Jesus, in John 17, we're definitely seeing the Exodus 23 and verse 20. For my name, verse 21, is in him. So when he says, I have manifested your name, simply means, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, my father has sent me. You know, so that's not the first time we see God being sent. Is that clear? So embedded with all that is this. So we have name, therefore, is functional. When he says he gave him a name above all names, Philippians 2 verse 6 through to 9, then the Matthew 16, in my name you will cast out demons, Luke 24:47, repentance and mission since we preach in his name among all nations, John 21:25, life through his name. Then you can just put this in inverted commas, Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which stands out, and it's quite a very odd text, but let's put it in inverted commas for now. So you have the concept of name. Name refers to essence. So if somebody has your name, he has your essence. So when we say we have the name of Jesus, it means we have his essence. We have his function. So when it says, I have manifested your name, that means your essence. So in John 17, in that prayer, okay, which describes him, that prayer describes God, describes Jesus, then the Spirit describes our union with God in that prayer. Now notice something in that John 17. Please go back there. In 12, you have the word Son. In verse 1, glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee. But look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. That word name again comes up. Those that thou givest me I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. So when they use the word son, hoios here, I always get that spelling wrong. H-U-O-I-S. Hoios. Okay. Son. When they use son, it's a vernacular, sometimes, or proper word, at times, but within their vocabulary, what it means, when you say son of, it means to belong to. Okay? For example, when they say, why do they call angels sons of God? Because the word God there is Elohim or Eloha, higher spiritual beings. They belong to non-terrestrial beings. You know, when the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fire. And what the king said is, I saw a fourth one like unto Son of God. That means like someone belonging to the gods. He wasn't saying he saw Jesus. So they are called sons of God. Again, you see that in Job's account, when the sons of Eloha were come together, Satan was there. Which means that he's saying to us that the tempter, the accuser, is a spirit personality. So when you say son of, it means it belongs to. So son of perdition means he belongs to perdition or he is made for perdition. Matthew 23 verse 13. Sorry, verse 15. Let's start from 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. So you can see there's woe in the Old Testament, there's woe also in Jesus. Amen? Hypocrites. Not, that's not you, I was reading the Bible. For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So you see, that, you know, hell is not a person. That's a child that belongs to hell. So it's a, what you call a Semitic language, a language that is understood amongst the Hebrews. In their vernacular and vocabulary as well. You have 2 Samuel 12:5. So one is called Son of Death. Sorry, that's not the text. Okay, anyway, you have, when you have Son of Man, for example, it means he belongs to man. That was when Jesus was called Son of Man, it means you find him amongst men. Amongst men. And you find it, Daniel 7 2 said, Daniel 7. When this text happens, verse 13, behold, like the Son of Man. Now, we could now look at it in this order. That when Jesus is that called Son of Man, it means, be very careful about this statement. I don't want you to, don't take it to an extreme. It means he could die. Alright? He could die. Which means that Jesus, even though he did not have a mortal origin, right, was made a man. Because if he wasn't made a man like every man, then he's not a man. So when he is called the life-giving spirit, which we are probably going to see in the next session, the life-giving spirit, notice the time is called life-giving spirit and the second Adam, whether it's called the second Adam or the last Adam, both of them, I used to differentiate them before, both of them are referring to the resurrection. Because the context of that conversation was the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. You see that? So when he's called the Son of Man, and when they call him Son of Man, that means I'm just like every man. I'm just man. That already asserts his mortality. Because if he wasn't mortal, then he would never have died. It was upon the resurrection that I said he cannot die again. Is that clear? That's a bit of a tough fact, but amen. When Judas is called the son of perdition in John 17:12, it means he belongs to those who are destroyed. And that word here is oios tes apoleus or apoleia. Oios is spelled H-U-I-O-U-S. Then you have tes T-E-S apoleus, A-P-O-L-E-I-A-S, from the word apole. A-P-O-L-E-I-A. It means to waste. A son of waste. So the son could refer to origin or where the fellow is headed to or what he belongs to. Origin, where he's headed to or what he belongs to. So that word apole has to do with waste. Matthew 7:13. That leads to destruction. Matthew 26:8. Mark 14:14. Remember that story? The woman who gave Jesus and they said, why are you wasting it on him? Waste. Then Acts 8:20. Your money perish with you. Not you. Just keep your own money. Acts 8:20, that's Simon the sorcerer. Acts 9:22, vessels fitted for destruction. Philippians 1:28. To them it's perdition. That's talking about those who oppose the gospel. 1 Timothy 6:9, where Paul warns about the foolish and hurtful lust which drown men in destruction and perdition. Hebrews 10:39, where a lot of them that draw back to perdition. The 2 Peter 2:1, they brought destruction on themselves. Verse 3, again you have destruction. Verse 7 and verse 16. It's 2 Peter 3:7 and then verse 16. Unto their own destruction. So when you have son of destruction, okay? Then let's see 2 Thessalonians 2, that's Paul. I want to show some very quickly. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Verse 3 to 4, really. Let no man deceive you by any means. Then he says, for that day shall not come except come falling away first, and the man of sin, I say that's the word man, shall be revealed, the son of perdition. The son of perdition. The hoios of destruction. And it rests with people, really, a generation of people who oppose the gospel and etc. and all that. So you have, when you say son of God, for example, it could mean origin, came from God, or belong to divinity. Okay? So when the believer is called son of God, that is by salvation, right? Identification, adoption. When Jesus, from the incarnation, wasn't called son of God in the resurrection. He's son of God in incarnation. He's proved that in resurrection. It means he came as God to become a man. Is that very clear? Does it make sense? He came as God to become a man. So when you say son of God, we must look at the context. It's either its origin, class, or destination. So for the believer, is origin as to salvation. Okay? The work of redemption. And why are we called son of God? When you look at Israel is my son. Are you there? My firstborn, that's redemption. Why is Jesus called the son of God? Because he is God. Is that clear? Because he is God. And eventually our bodies will be adopted as God's sons. So that is the future fact of it. Is it making sense? Okay. So let's see. So Judas becoming son of perdition was a choice. And it's again prophecy. John 13. and verse 2. People often talk about that the scriptures must fulfill. They don't even know what it's referring to. That though God just said, the guy will come and say, Judas, betray Jesus, will collect that piece of silver. No. In John 13, verse 2, when the supper ended, a couple of things happened there. And if you go back to the story of the supper and how it was narrated, the first thing that was said was, the woman poured ointment on Jesus, and it was very expensive. And they said, can't you just give this to the poor? You know? And that was the story that led to how Judas, and Judas was mentioned in verse 4. You know, he was the grand speaker. In Mark 14, I want you to observe something very closely here, so that it makes a lot of sense. Mark 14, verse 10. As soon as that thing was said, John told us it was Judas who made the statement. It was the one who led that statement. John 12:4. Judas made the statement. Of course, generally like that, somebody will make a statement, all of us will just agree. But there are people like that on social media. I look at them, they act like they just wait for them to make an opinion, they say their own. You know, so Judas was like that. Just said something, people caught in on it. So Mark tells us that as soon as Jesus answered them, Judas, who should betray Jesus, Mark 12, he went to the chief priest. So he shows us that it was a fallout from that event. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. Remember in John 8:44, Jesus mentioned the Pharisees. He said they are going to come and kill him. He said, but he called them, you are of your father. Have we done that study? I think that was the last session of this series. That we said that he was referring to Cain. Can you remember? Now, did you notice that the essence, Cain was bitter and angry, felt rejected. And if Judas is found in that description, that means we can actually trace why he betrayed him. When we look at Cain, we see it. Because he's numbered amongst that John 8:44 crowd, perdition, child of the devil. So we can see in John 13, let's go back to John 13, Satan entered him. Satan, having now put into the heart of Judas to betray him, he put it into his heart. Verse 18. Now look at the scripture that he fulfilled. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41 verse 9. Yet my own familiar friend in whom I have trusted, he did eat of my bread, and lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful. Raise me up. That's the resurrection. Raise me up. Then if you read through, he speak evil of me, verse 5, verse 6, he speaks vanity, his heart gathers the truth to himself, verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me to devise my heart. So you see that obviously this was what he meant by that shall be fulfilled. That is, what happened to David is happening to Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that, God has said this is going to happen to Judas. He said no. That the scriptures, the things that David said, the sufferings of all of God's servants from Abel down to Malachi was now rested on the fulfillment. Is that clear? Which is Jesus. That's what he meant by that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Which means that Jesus tasted every withhold of human suffering. So here is Jesus, and he says, the son of perdition. So when we use son, Son means, let's say it again, origin, redemption, to belong to a class, right? Or destination. So you have to find out what he's referring to. If you meet Jehovah's Witness people and you don't understand it, they can confuse you. Is that very clear? Don't get confused. It's just Semitic language. If you understand the way it's used from redemption and all that, then why are angels called that? Why was Israel called that? Why was and then you begin to understand the context of the fact, praise the Son of God. Is that clear? I John 17. So he says in 13, now I come to thee that these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. Because he mentions the world. Notice the use of the word world. Again, one of those things that we might need to look at again and again is the word cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S or cosmo. K-O-S-M-O-U. And it depends on the context again. Just like we use the word heaven and earth. In John 11 and verse 19. What's happening to my ghost today? Alright, it says, if any man walk in the day, he stumbles, verse 9, not because he sees the light of this world. The light of this world. Now, of course, that is inhabited earth. Then in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, referring to people. So, world can refer to space, the people. So, John 11:9, material earth. John 3:16, men. John 8:23. Watch this now. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So it means that he uses it for realms. There is a world called beneath and also called above. So go into all the world and preach the gospel. It refers to people. It's not a commandment or mandate to go to places, but to people. People. And that, of course, requires places as well. But the first thing refers to people. So in John 17, Jesus' use of the word world, let's see something else he says. Verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and he says, thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 6, I my friend that is which I give me out of the world, thine they were, that thou givest unto me, that they have kept thy word. So you look at the word world there again, refers to a realm, which means we have two worlds, that we have two worlds. I had a teaching years back called Men from Another World. So we have two worlds. We have a world that is above and beneath. We can have heaven and earth explained there as well. Then verse 14, I've given them thy word, that the world that had hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Don't forget that's the beneath, below, and above. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. So don't take them out of the inhabited place. Are you following? You get it? There is the world, people. Then don't take them out of the world, which now refers to that space. But keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Same word, used differently. That is above and beneath, then used for inhabited space. Then it says, keep them from the evil one, that's actually the Greek, toponero, T-O-U-P-O-N-E-R-O-U. The evil one. If you notice the Matthew 6 prayer, deliver us from the evil one. from the evil one, or that which is evil. 1 John 2. And 13, you have overcome the wicked one. And verse 14, you have overcome the wicked one. 1 John 3, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in wickedness. That's what you have in King James, but it's the same word, to penero, lies in the wicked one. So, when we say the wicked one, again, we're referring to men. Men, just like we use the word world, equally refers to men. So, quickly, let's just say this in close. When Jesus says, sanctify them through thy word is truth. Now, that word truth there is another phrase for faithfulness. Thy word is faithfulness. John 17. Sanctify them through thy word. Verse 17. Thy word is faithfulness. Don't forget the word sanctify again. That's redemptive, right? God's new creation. Thy word is faithfulness. Thy word is true, reliable. So sanctification, therefore, here again is used in that tense. I mentioned that a perfect tense or participle now, where you are passive, which means that it's God who is doing it. Sanctify is God's work. And you find that used by many of the synoptic epistle writers, Acts 20:32. To give you an inheritance among the sanctified ones, Acts 26:18. And when believers are called saints, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Hebrews 10:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and 1 Peter 3:15. So when you say we have been sanctified, we are referring to our redemption. Okay? Now that sanctification is now an ongoing reality. Because the redemption, just like Israel, you are redeemed for a task. You are redeemed into a task, and that task is a holy vocation. We are sanctified, and we live in that sanctification. So all those phrases, holy, sanctified, son, are redemptive terms, or terms that we can find in the work of redemption and how it's used. So holy, glory, glorified have to do with how Moses exegetically put together God's promise fulfilled by him. Now we said the concept of Christology, I know I'm going to keep saying it gradually till you understand it, will now be our destination. Okay? But there is a journey which Jesus ensured everyone embarked upon. And all the apostles made sure people saw that journey. Because after we get to the Christology, we now have the journey we embark upon from there. Which is, we have work to do, we have the earth to possess for God. This is His tabernacle amongst men forever. That is what it is. So the concept of living for God so that you can go somewhere is definitely not in His promise. It's not the beginning of Scripture doesn't say that. The very beginning of Scripture says that we will fill the earth, then God will enter into His glory, enter into His rest. That is the very beginning of Scripture. There's nothing in the beginning of Scripture that says when a man dies, then he goes somewhere. On Saturday, we'll begin to look at that from the Old Testament and then we'll lay foundation for so great salvation 7. I'll see you in 10 minutes.